All right, we're going to look at two passages in the book of James this week. I've been reading in my own devotional time in the book of James. James, who wrote this letter, was not James, the brother of John, a disciple of Jesus, but James, the brother of Jesus, who interestingly became one of the senior leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And he wasn't even one of the 12 disciples, you know. In fact, when Jesus was having his 3 years of ministry, we get the impression that James actually didn't believe at that point. They're like, Jesus, what are you doing? You're making yourself out to be the Messiah. But somewhere along the way, which I would say would be great evidence of the reality of who Jesus is, even his own brother James comes to believe. But let's look at James chapter 1. We'll start in verse 19. Then we're going to read a passage from James 4. So we're picking up on a similar theme that James is addressing. There's a bit of a break in between, but we'll hopefully you'll see where we're going here. James chapter 1, verse 19. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. Now we're going to skip all the way down to James chapter 4. We'll read the first 10 verses. I'm reading in the New Living Translation, by the way. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? Now he's going to explain a little more deeply these evil desires. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate that the spirit he's placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. You might want to just be careful reading James. You know what I'm saying? I want to talk today about building strong and healthy relationships. Few things are more important in our lives than our ability to build strong and healthy relationships. And when we think about, well, let me just clarify what I mean. When I say strong, I mean not easily broken. Relationships that go the distance, stand the test of time. And that are healthy, they bring joy and peace into our lives mutually in these relationships. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. God, I thank you for the joy of being a part of a family, a community. Thank you, Lord, that, Lord, when you call us to walk with you, you call us to walk in relationship. And so much of our sanctification and journey of becoming more like Christ happens through relationships. And sometimes, Lord, that reveals things in us that's not nice to see. But Lord, we thank you that you love us and that we're always certain of your love. There's no condemnation for us. But God, I do ask that where there needs to be conviction of your spirit, that it would come. Thank you for just the anesthetic of joy, Lord, that we know that we're loved and that you're working in us. And I pray, God, that we'd hear your voice and we'd become more like Jesus on the other side of hearing your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I came to Christ, I've shared before, I was in my third year at university, and I grew up in the States, lived in Memphis, and went to the University of Memphis in Tennessee. And I somehow found my way into a fraternity. Now, I don't know if you've seen in the movies, but fraternities are like these social clubs on university campuses that are the remnant of, like they've been around for hundreds of years, but it all started out of the prominence of Freemasonry in the culture. And it's sort of like junior Freemasonry. I had no idea that in joining this fraternity, I was going to be like bringing demonic curses upon myself, you know, but I just wanted to be a part of a social club and connect with people. And it was that's where the parties were at, you know, that's where you'd connect with people. And it was the life of the university socially was in these fraternities. And one of the things that they would really like sell the fraternity on is the power, the significance, the closeness of the brotherhood, like the depth of relationship. And I was so convinced of this, that, you know, one of the mantras of the fraternity I was in, it was not for a day, an hour, or a college term only, but for life. This is a lifelong brotherhood. And I even got the tattoo, the fraternity tattoo. I was like, this is for life, man. I'm all in. And then I got initiated in the fraternity, which was another demonic ritual that I had to get some deliverance from. But anyway, that's another story. I got into this fraternity, and I remember, and they had this name for this feeling that you would have initially after getting initiated in the fraternity. They called it you became an active or a junior active. It was the junior active or JA blues. It was like the realization that it was all a farce. It was all a lie. Like, they built up this brotherhood, and you get into it, and it's like, where's the love, man? Like, everybody's fighting and not working their issues out, and there's bitterness, and there, you know, there's people not getting along. And I remember being so disappointed. I was like, man, I thought this was a brotherhood. And it was interesting because I came to Christ and I ended up in this church, interestingly, through one of my fraternity brothers who had led me to Christ, and ended up a part of this church. And for the first time in my life, I'm like, wow, okay. Wait a minute, this was what I thought that I was going to be experiencing in this fraternity. And I began to make this connection that, wait a minute, okay, it seems like there was something missing in the souls of the people trying to live out this ideal of this depth of relationship and connection. And yet here I am in the church, and it's not perfect, and we have issues. And I remember thinking, man, I would have never picked these people to be my friend. Like, how did this happen? Like, and one of the great realizations for me as a new Christian was, I don't get to pick my friends anymore. Jesus picks my friends for me. It was like, it was just this amazing realization. Like, somehow I have not so much in common with you as a part of this subculture I was a part of before, but yet there's this depth of connection and relationship and oneness that we share because we have both been changed, and we're both pursuing Jesus together. But maybe you've experienced something similar in your life where there was some kind of relational disappointment in your life. And then maybe coming into the church, maybe you've experienced a depth of relational authenticity that has been helpful for you. Or maybe you've experienced the opposite of that, because the reality is that in the church, we don't get saved and are made perfect in the beginning. Part of our sanctification and becoming more like Christ happens in the context of walking in close relationship with other people. But one of the challenges I think that we all experience growing up in the culture that we have in the West, we live in a very individualistic culture, right? We pull into our driveway, we pull into the garage, we close the garage, and very rarely have much interaction even with the people that live next door to us or close to us unless we make a decision to be very intentional about that. Many of us have come from families, not just do we have this cultural battle, but we've come from families where maybe the relational connections were not all that healthy, or maybe there was vital parts of our upbringing where we experienced relational trauma. But one of the repeated themes of Scripture that we see over and over again is that when we come to Christ and in relationship with Christ, we do not just come into this vertical relationship between us and God. We come into horizontal relationships with other people. We are not meant to live the life of following Jesus alone. When Jesus called the 12, he didn't call them into individual relationships with him. There was a community. There was this journey of these men, and as that community grew to 12, and then there was the 72, and by the time Christ ascends to heaven, there was 120 in an upper room who were gathering regularly, daily, to pray together, who were living life together. One of the things that's interesting, I think, about the culture that we live in is that, you know, I don't know if it's like the consumerism of our culture, maybe it's the individualism, but we tend to have this view that our relationships are disposable, that we might have relationships for a while, and then if that relationship is no longer sort of meeting the need, or if there's, it's like we have this very little tolerance for any issues in a relationship, or you know, we're quick to like throw away a relationship rather than really do the hard work of working through it. And we see this in our culture the closest thing we know of in our culture outside of Christ to a covenantal relationship of marriage, in that virtually half of marriages end in a divorce, right? It's an unwillingness to go the distance, work issues out, and to go separate ways. So our relationships have tended to become very transactional. A transactional relationship, and we'll all have these, right? But a transactional relationship is a relationship where we say, well, I will be to you in this relationship as long as and only to the degree that you are what you should be to me, but if you stop being that, then it's over, right? And we have these types of relationships there are some that we should have, like with the place where we do our grocery shopping, right? Like the person at the teller, like there's a relationship based on you're meeting a need here for me. And if somebody else can meet the need better, then I'm going to move on. But we bring this mindset into many times all of our relationships, and it causes us to miss what I believe is, and what Scripture indicates to us, is the depth of a relationship we're supposed to walk in with people at a covenantal level. And a covenant relationship is different from a transactional relationship, because a covenantal relationship is not based on self and feeling and emotion. It's based on a decision to love. It's the way that God loves us. He's decided to love us. So a covenant relationship sounds like this. I will be to you what I should be in this relationship, what I've promised to be, regardless of what you are to me. I'm going to bring 100% of this relationship, of myself to this relationship. Now, obviously, when you have two people bringing 100% in the relationship, it's beautiful and amazing. If you have somebody bringing 20%, 50%, 70%, you have some problems. It's going to be a bit of a challenge. But living covenantally is very countercultural. And apparently it was 2,000 years ago, at least there's always something at war. There are enemies, we could say, of covenant relationship. Because James is speaking here about the foundations of building strong and healthy relationships. And one of the most prominent thoughts that we read in this passage is right in the middle of James talking about how to relate in a healthy way to one another. And it's this thought, that before we can expect healthy relationships with people, We need a strong relationship with God. James says, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? He's using very covenantal relationship here, very covenantal language in this passage. Liz and I got married back in 2003, it was. And yes, 2003. Was it 2003? No, it was 2001. It's 2001. I'm saying 2003. You're saying, yeah, that's it. I'm like, okay, good. No, it's 2001. Nathan was born in 2003. Hopefully we did get married in 2001. Because I know Nathan was born in 2003. So I had this really special moment, right? Planned out and to propose. I was supposed to go on this missions trip to India, and long story short, I'll share this story another time, but I didn't actually realize that you need a visa to get into India. So I flew 20 hours on two different 10-hour flights to India and then got kicked out. And I had four back-to-back 10-hour flights, eight airplane meals in a row. It was like the worst 48 hours of my life. But there's a sermon illustration in there somewhere. I'll tell it another time. But the bright side of the story was I was able to get engaged sooner because my trip was over sooner. So I came back and had this whole moment planned out. There was this hotel in Nashville where we lived that had this indoor atrium. And I went and stashed my props there beforehand. And I found the perfect spot where I was going to propose. And so I led Livy to that spot, sat down, had her sit down on the bench, and I said, I'll be right back. So I walk away, and she's like, what is going on? Where did he go? She's wondering what's going to happen. Is he going to, like, swing from a rope from up above somewhere? What's happening? So I came back with a basin, little bowl of water and a towel, and I washed her feet. And I said, before I put this ring on your finger and ask you to marry me, I want to show you what I understand it means for me to love you. And beautiful, yeah, I know. She reminded me of that a few times. But I'm just kidding. Very special, beautiful moment, and a little awkward when people started walking. You know, I tried to find a secluded spot, and somebody was walking through. Don't mind us, you know, like, she's crying. Like, they're like, did you hurt her in some way? Like, anyway, imagine in that moment, if I would have said, Livy, I love you so much. You are the most important person in my life. And I want to commit to love you for 364 days out of the year. I just have this one day of the year. I've got this sort of ritual. I've got a girl from high school. We catch up once a year, this particular date. No big deal. It's just one night. But I commit to love you, to give you my best and my all. 364 days of the year. Imagine, I mean, think about the percentage. I mean, it's almost 100%. It's like 99.9% of myself. But what would that communicate? What would it say in response to that? It would be like the, no chance, not going to happen. Be like the person, it'd be like a man who, let's say, a horrible situation, a man commits adultery. He comes back and he says, Lovey, listen, I'm so sorry. I've sinned against you. But, I mean, come on. It was one night. I've loved you faithfully for the last 20 years. It would indicate that there is something missing of the depth of repentance that's required to really make this relationship right. Of course, it would be ridiculous and inane to make a proposal for a covenant under those stipulations. And this is exactly what James is saying. He's using this very strong covenantal language to say that this is how passionate God is about his relationship with us. When we are in a marriage, we are expected to feel an intense jealousy for the love and the devotion of the other person because it's covenantal. It demands it. We cannot give anything but 100% of ourselves. And in the same way, James is saying that God is passionate about our faithfulness to him. The English Standard Version says that he yearns jealously for our faithfulness to him. He's saying that the root of all sin is a divided loyalty. It's a friendship with the world. It goes back to, remember we talked a couple months ago about Augustine who talked about disordered loves, that all sin is rooted in disordered loves. Loves that are that's out of order. When anytime we have something that we love more than Jesus, then we are essentially, strong language, but James is saying we are living adulterously. There's a depth of covenantal relationship with God that becomes the foundation of all of our relationships where Jesus demands, I must be 100%. We are married. You are my bride. If you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow, die. It's an invitation to die to self, to give over everything to him. And of course, then he leads us on this pathway and this journey of becoming, living that out. And the more we walk with Jesus, we continue to see that there are the pathway of becoming more like Christ and becoming sanctified is reordering these loves that are in our lives. We'll come back to this idea in a few minutes. But James then gives us some insight into what the enemies of our relationships often are. And the first one is an invisible enemy. And what he essentially reveals is that there are demons that are actively working in an invisible realm to try to destroy our relationships through accusation. Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. He's saying, right in the middle of this whole conversation about our relationships with other people, anger issues, fighting and quarreling, idolatry, there is a devil that is at work. There are demonic spirits. The devil here is really a reference to the head of the demonic realm. And John in Revelation gives us this insight when he refers to Satan being called the accuser of our brothers and sisters. It's the accuser that's been thrown down, the one who accuses them before God day and night. And so one of the enemy's primary strategies in our life is to accuse us. He was accusing us before God. Now he has no right to accuse us before God because Jesus has become the perfect sacrifice and atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our sins have been fully dealt with through Christ, but he is still the accuser. He's still at work, and so he often accuses us to ourselves, trying to bring a sense of condemnation, but he will also accuse us to one another and accuse others to us. Have you ever noticed that it's primarily the covenantal relationships that are most challenging? I really don't care if someone that I'm walking by in the street calls me an idiot or, someone that I don't know or, someone that's maybe even an acquaintance. If I find out they don't like me or they've been speaking bad about me, it might feel a little bit hard to deal with, but it's not going to cut me like deep, right? It's the covenantal relationships. And let me frame it like this. It's our calling dependent, our destiny dependent relationships that the enemy primarily attacks. So God has a calling, a plan, a destiny upon our lives that is not individualistic. It's a part of a community. It's a part of a family. And the enemy knows that if he can separate us from the people that God has called us to walk with, then he can move us off the path of our calling and our destiny. And so we have to be so aware and so mindful that, wait a minute, wherever there's conflict, wherever there's difficulty getting along, wherever I'm feeling something in my heart towards someone, I have to remember, wait a minute, there is an enemy that is trying to use this to bring division, to bring a separation. And so when we're not aware of that, we can be sometimes prone to believing things about other people that may not be true. Because if the enemy comes along and whispers a lie in our ear about someone, have you ever noticed, like, you know, something happens and then you, like, you've gone down this whole train of thought about what that person meant and this whole interaction, and then you finally come around to having the conversation and it was nothing like that? And you're like, how did I end up standing in the shower for 20 minutes arguing with this person and tell them everything I wanted to tell them about, you know, what they said to me? And then I realized, oh, wait a minute, I had it all wrong. I was completely off on that. There's an enemy that's at work. But James is also very clear that not only do we need to be mindful of this invisible enemy, but there is actually not just an outside enemy. There's an internal enemy. And he talks about anger here. It's unresolved anger, which is our primary internal enemy of strong and healthy relationships. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. One of the most helpful things that Liz and I learned early on in our marriage is that sometimes our anger can manifest in ways that's different than what we might think anger looks like. We have this perception of anger that is like, we think somebody who has a lack of self-control, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're calling you names, and yeah, their anger can manifest in that way. But we were doing this marriage course, and they started talking in this course about how in every relationship, there tends to be the rhino and the hedgehog. And the rhino is the one that just, Jono, you must be the rhino, that just charges right in and like, we're going to confront this. And often through the rhino, anger will manifest more loudly and more aggressively, more assertively. And I'm going to tell you what I think about what you did to me. But there's also the hedgehog in every relationship, generally, where I don't know what happens if you're in a relationship where you got two rhinos. That's got to be some serious fireworks right there. You're taking in turns. Yeah. Charge. Okay, now your turn. Charge. You probably worked some things out. But in our home, we learned really early that I am the rhino and Olivia is the hedgehog. And so we would have these fights and we'd have conflict. And for me, it would be like, we're going to deal with this. We're going to get it all out in the open. We're going to sit here. We're not going to bed until we work this out. And Livs would just go like, and be silent. And I couldn't get her to talk. She wouldn't say anything. She would just sit there, and I would ask question after question. I would try I'm the head of this house. You better talk to me. And then, okay, that wasn't getting anywhere. Oh, baby, what's going on? Is everything all right? Can you just, please, just, for the love of God, will you just talk? And I kid you not, there was one night where it was hours we're sitting there. And the way Liv tells the story, we sat there for so long. Liv's was it was like 3 hours. She's like, "Oh, Flip, I can't remember what I was upset about." Like, I don't even know how to, you know, I can't actually say that. How are we going to work this out? But what was interesting in the realization that we had as we worked through that was, while my anger would manifest more in, "I'm going to be aggressive, we're going to go after this," Liv's anger was still anger, but it would manifest in a different way. It would manifest in silence. And both can be equally damaging in a relationship when it is unresolved. The reality is, there are going to be things that happen that trigger us in relationships. We're going to feel angry. There's going to be unmet expectations. There's going to be a feeling of injustice. There's going to be misunderstanding. We're going to feel anger. But we're told in Scripture to, that's one thing, but be angry and do not sin. Like, it's what we do with that anger. It's the unresolved anger that stays below the surface, that simmers, that turns into bitterness, that begins to bring damage in relationship. So it's important that we understand this is a universal problem. It's not just loud people that are angry. If we had time, we'd talk about, of course, how there is a righteous kind of anger. Jesus was very angry, but not with a lack of self-control. He sat down and he fashioned a whip. He goes into the temple and he sees the money changers there. He felt anger. But he walked away and he sat down and he makes his own whip. I wonder what he was thinking, you know, he's stewing. Okay, that was a righteous anger. I actually felt a righteous anger when we were talking to Riley, because this dude came up that was a much older man that I could feel this spirit on him, and he was controlling this boy, and there was something very evil going on there, and I was angry. I felt angry because I couldn't do anything about it, but I felt the anger of the Lord in that situation. But obviously, we're talking about unrighteous anger. And Paul says that anger must be dealt with quickly. Ephesians 4, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. So it's not anger itself necessarily that's sinful. It's unresolved anger. It's when we are unwilling or unable to deal with conflict and deal with anger that comes out in a healthy way. And Jesus spoke about this, obviously, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, which Pastor Denise prophetically shared during our communion message today. But Jesus said that you've heard that it was said that it's wrong to murder, and that will bring judgment. But I say to you, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. If you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. What he's revealing here is that the root of murder is unresolved anger. And he begins to show what some escalating forms of anger can look like, which can become abuse when there is anger being unresolved in a person who has power in a relationship. He refers to one level of abuse, which is like a calling of names. It's like speaking an identity over someone that's not true. Yeah. Anger can manifest in that way. It's demonic. Yeah. You know, if you grew up in a home where you idiot, you are pathetic, That damages the soul. That displeases God deeply. That's abusive. There's another level of abuse that is speaking a curse. That's when you speak over someone's future. That robs them of hope. You're pathetic. You are never going to amount to anything in your life. Don't expect to. It's demonic. It's evil. It's a curse. You're speaking, that's speaking something evil over someone. And anger, which is unresolved, can become that. And it's deeply wounding. And it's not only an anger that comes out, but it puts an anger inside of the person who's receiving it because it's unjust. It's, it brings this this false demonic identity and lack of hope and despair for the future. And it can bring a sense of unresolved anger in our soul as a victim of that. Which means that we actually have to deal with that as well, right? Like, your anger has given me anger issues, you know? Like, that seems really unfair, but it's just the reality. I can remember once, just, I was in uni, and I got into this fight with my dad, and it was just like manipulative and controlling, and he was more powerful in the relationship, and he would, you know, it was very hard, very hard. And it wounded me. It wounded my soul. Like, it was a very painful thing that sowed insecurity in me. But James also tells us where this unresolved anger comes from. And what he highlights is how it's actually rooted in idolatry. If I had time, we could go into all of these, completely a different message. But he references, you know, why are there these quarrels and fights among you? Where is it coming from? Well, it's coming from the evil desires. It's coming from the disordered loves. It's coming from the reality that there are things in your soul that you're worshiping. There's things in your life that you're worshiping that are never going to meet the deepest need of your soul, and it's bringing all of these frustrated longings. It's bringing jealousy and coveting. You want, you can't get, and even, you know, you don't get because you're not asking God, and even when you do ask God, you're not getting it because you're asking with selfish motives. All of this points to this problem of idolatry. And Tim Keller wrote this brilliant book, Counterfeit Gods, where he talks about how, it's just such a great insight. He says that anytime we feel extreme emotion in our lives, it's an indicator that there's an idol at work. When there's an outburst, it's like, whoa, whoa, what just came out of me? There's idolatry there. I'll read you a couple of helpful quotes here. He says, when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something that you are actually worshiping. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute, your anxiety is unstoppable, your despair is inconsolable. He goes on, if you're angry, ask, is there something here that's too important to me, something I must have at all costs? That something is your functional God. If you're overworking, driving yourself into the ground with frantic activity, ask yourself, do I feel that I must have this thing to be fulfilled and significant? It's these roots of idolatry, James says, that lead to our unresolved anger, this angst in our soul because there's something we're longing for. It's not meeting our needs. We can't figure it out. And it just leads us into all this brokenness in relationship, which brings us all the way back to the very first thing that we talked about here, that the antidote to anger and what will ultimately lead us into quality relationship is humble reconciliation with God first and humble reconciliation with people second. That's why the exhortation from Paul here is humble yourself before God. See yourself in right relationship to Him. Acknowledge the idolatry. Acknowledge the disordered loves. Acknowledge that, okay, I'm living as if this is more important to me than Jesus, and I can see it because I get so emotional when I fear that it's going to be taken away. And so that's why Jesus says at the end of this passage on anger, if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. It was amazing, the transformation in my soul. When I got right with God, the people that I hated, I could no longer feel hate for anymore. The anger that I had seemed to, it diminished, it subsided. The cultural nuances of racism and disunity and the bitterness in my soul, it lifted because God dealt with the root issue. He when I was reconciled with God, how could I not then begin to seek out reconciliation with people? The greatest evidence of the gospel touching our soul deeply is our ability to go the distance in relationship with people, to work our issues out, to not run away from conflict, to be willing to press beyond the misunderstanding, to have the conversations, and to work our issues out. And so and this again, I don't know if I said this or not on the Father's Day message, but men, we have to lead the way in humility in our homes. Women, find a man who will take the lead in humility. This is what it means to be the leader, is to be the first one to confess your sin. Even when you think you're 10% or 20% at fault. Because it's easy to come to them and be like, well, she started it. She's the one freaking out. She's the one completely irrational. You know, yeah, I got angry. Yeah, I had an outburst. But that wouldn't have happened if she wouldn't have said this. Like, these are all the logical, rational things that go on in the mind, right? And I'm sure Liv's had her own logical, rational perspective, right, of why I'm the one who led to her feeling that way because I didn't meet some expectation. And so if everybody's going to wait for the other one to be the first one to repent, what are you going to do? You're just going to go around in circles, right? Like, listen, the most important part of, like, when I sit down with two married people, and I'm talking about marriage, but this is every relational conflict we ever have. The only way forward, the starting point of healing, is getting both of those people to stop pointing the finger and look in the mirror. What is my contribution here? Even if it was 10%, even if it was 20%, what did I do? How can I lead the way in humility by being the first one to confess my sin? And so I just made a decision. I'm gonna make every effort to be the first one. I'm gonna lead by example in my home. I'm gonna seek to make this right. And the amazing thing would happen, you know, when I would finally understand, okay, I can see how that hurt you. I can see why that was wrong. I'm so sorry. I was angry. Shouldn't have responded that way. Will you please forgive me? It's amazing how that opened up the door for reconciliation. And then, like, you can just feel it in the spirit. Like, something just like, it's like a switch being flipped. And it's like, oh, we're good again. It's like everything is healed and, like, all that's been dealt with. And what's amazing is on the other side of these conflicts and working through, man, the depth of relationship is beautiful. It's like we're closer. We've worked through something that with other people, this has ended the relationship, but you've been willing to go there and work this out. There's a closer connection on the other side. And this is how God has called us to live in our destiny-critical relationships. Relationships with our parents, with our children, with our siblings, with our spouses, with our children, did I say children? With our church family. Can I just challenge you with a thought that maybe you haven't thought about because we've lived in a very consumeristic culture where our attitude is when we show up at church, our first thought is this spiritual service, is this church going to meet my needs? If you come to a relatively new church, it's probably going to be tough to like, there's other churches down the road that's probably going to meet some of those needs better, right? Can I challenge us to not come into the family of God with a transactional, consumeristic mindset? Can I encourage us to come in with a mindset that, okay, God is the one who places people where he desires them to be in the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Again, this is why I said the realization for me that, oh, wait, I don't get to pick my friends anymore. Jesus picks my friends for me. Because I was a part of this church. I knew God had placed me there. And I knew I was supposed to walk with these people. But it was a process. There were things to work through. And there's something so powerful in our discipleship, in our formation into the image of Christ, when we are willing to engage in relationship at a covenantal level, knowing this is where God has placed me. These are the people I'm to walk with. It's just a supernatural realization, and I'm going to go the distance. I'm going to push through the feelings of isolation. I'm going to push through the temptation to think only what can I get out of this relationship, and I'm going to give 100%. I'm going to be willing to work issues together.